Last Wednesday night, I was not able to be with you because I gave my wife a surprise trip. I called it Mama's Getaway as we went for several days to New York City. As part of planning that surprise, I had gone online because I not only wanted to plan, you know, the airplane tickets and get the hotel, I wanted to plan some of the itinerary. I built in some free time, but as part of announcing to her that I was going to take her on this trip, I made her a special video, and it had some indication of some musicals we were going to go to, some places we would visit, some places that we would eat. And one of the things I did, I went online and I purchased tickets for a Broadway musical called Aladdin. Now, you're familiar with Disney's movie Aladdin. Well, they've turned it into a Broadway musical. And Broadway, in this case, is just kind of a block or two off of Times Square. In fact, here is a picture of us at Times Square. And if you look at that, everybody say, "Aw." See, she's out there in the lobby. She hears you saying, "Aw, I'm getting extra brownie points for taking her to Times Square and to Broadway's presentation of Aladdin." When I went on the internet and Googled Broadway Aladdin, I discovered something. And for you adults who've ever taken your family to New York, you may have experienced this. I discovered that there were a boatload of websites selling tickets to Aladdin on Broadway, and most of them were fake websites. And I learned that every single night, at every single show, there are people who have traveled to New York City and walked to Broadway, and they've gotten in line, and they have stood there with their ticket in hand. They've traveled from literally all over the world, only to stand in line. And while the person in front of them is told, "Thank you for coming, you're in seat D12, that's the second door on the right. Thank you, you're in section F17, that's up one flight of stairs and the third door on the right." And then somebody else's ticket gets scanned and it's boop, boop, boop. "Sir, I'm going to need you to step over here to the side." And they discover that what they thought was real, what they paid good money and put a lot of effort into to purchase, was in fact not real. When I was in college, I worked part-time at a country radio station. And one of the things that we did, we had a birthday show every morning. At a certain time, they would announce all the people that had called in having birthdays, and their names would go into a daily drawing, and they would win all kind of prizes, you know, a whole host of prizes that we gave away every day. And one of the prizes that went in every daily birthday pack was a certificate for two tickets to the movie theater that was at the Valdosta Mall. And you'd come by the radio station, pick up all of that stuff, and there was a certificate in there. It was printed on radio station letterhead, and it simply said, "You're the birthday winner, and this entitles you to two free entry tickets to the movie of your choice at the mall cinemas at the Valdosta Mall." And then it was signed by the manager of the theater at the mall. Well, I was at work when the theater manager called one day, and he said, "Are y'all missing any letterhead?" "No, sir, not that I know of." And he began to explain that he had clear indication that somebody had come again and again and again, and they had a copy of that letter. He said, "But that's not my signature on it. Somebody has forged my signature." Now, I believe in the case of the Broadway musical, there were people who thought what they had was real, even though it wasn't real. In the case of whoever forged those free movie tickets, what they had was fake, and they knew it. And in the very same way, in this room tonight, there are a number of groups represented. In fact, I would contend that there are three different groups of people. Tonight, there are some of you that are saved, and you know that you're saved. You have no doubt of your salvation. And just to be clear, you folks that have been at Emmanuel a long time know, I do not make it a practice in my preaching to try to make Christians doubt their salvation. That's not what I'm about. So there are some of you that you are saved, and you know for a fact tonight that if your heart stopped beating, you would be in heaven in the presence of the Lord. You're saved, and you know it. There are some others that you are lost, and you know it. You may not even be a member of this church, a first-time guest. Well, I want you to know you're in the right spot tonight, because tonight could be the very night that you receive Christ as Savior and as Lord. But there's a third group that's almost always present. There's some who are saved and they know it, some that are lost and they know it, but some are lost and think they have the real thing. And I'm primarily focusing on that latter group tonight, but there's something here. Every one of us needs to lay our heart and our life out before the Lord. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says to professing Christians, let a man, let a woman examine themselves to see if they are in the faith. Now tonight, I just want to walk through this passage, and I just want to give some simple teaching tonight, three little points to ask this question: will your faith take you to heaven? Now, James says several things. First of all, he says something about what I've labeled a futile declaration of faith. A futile declaration of faith. Now, you have to have a declaration of faith to go to heaven. I want to be crystal clear. The Bible teaches you must have faith to go to heaven. The Bible says, for by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul told Timothy that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:1 says that we have been justified by faith. Romans 3:28 says, here we testify that a man is saved by faith apart from the law. So the Bible teaches us that we must have faith. But James seems to go out of his way to say that a mere declaration that we have faith is not enough if it is a futile, that is, a worthless, useless, empty declaration of faith. Let me illustrate this very simply tonight, and I know that this is a little bit of a silly illustration, but I'd like to ask everybody to participate with me for just a moment. Would you repeat after me? I am a Volkswagen. That didn't make you a Volkswagen. Just saying something doesn't make you that thing. Just saying you're a Christian and you have a heaven-awarding faith doesn't make it so. So several times in this passage, James goes out of his way to talk about what someone says. And he goes out of his way to talk about how even though they said it, it's something that is futile and worthless. In fact, if you look down at your Bible, depending on your Bible translation, verse 14 says, if you've got faith without works, what use is that? The implication is that it's useless. Verse 16 ends with a similar question. What use is that? And verse 20 ends with a blunt statement that faith without works is useless. That is, it's as useless as a $3 bill. It is vain, empty, worthless, useless, and futile. But he also gives indication that it's been a declaration of the mouth three different times. And I had you repeat this with me. He uses the word says. Verse 14, if someone says. Verse 16, and someone says to them. Verse 18, but someone may well say. If you are a member of this church, or perhaps you're a visitor tonight and you're a member of a like-minded church, another Baptist church in particular, at some point in time you told somebody, I want to be saved. You said with your mouth, I believe that. You said, yes, I repent of my sin, and yes, I trust Jesus as my Savior. Here at our church, when we baptize someone, we don't ask for a long testimony, but we do ask for at least one brief verbal affirmation. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And you've heard it hundreds of times from our own baptistry pool. If you've been here at this church any length of time, they will say, yes, sir, or yes, I have. They'll give some declaration of their faith. But James says, even if you say it, if there's no evidence behind what you confess with your mouth, he says that kind of faith is empty. it's vain. The King James describes it as being of no profit, no benefit. It's of no good. It's useless. Now, I want to say it again. Faith is absolutely required for you to go to heaven. But students, I want you to listen to me very carefully. Guys on the back, listen to me very, very carefully. This passage teaches us that there is a kind of faith, even a kind of faith that can be verbalized as faith in a Jesus that died on the cross and rose from the dead, and yet that faith could still take you straight to hell. How about your faith? Will your faith take you to heaven? Now, this word faith that James uses again and again in tonight's text is translated elsewhere in the Bible as the word believe and even as the word commit. How is it possible to have what you think is a genuine, sincere faith in Christ that's not really a saving faith? We get some indication of it from one of the most staggering and, quite frankly, scariest verses of Scripture to me that I find in all the Bible. It's in the closing of John chapter 2. You don't have to turn there because I'm going to ask him to put it up on the screen. Jesus has been performing a boatload of signs and wonders, miracles, healings, all kind of miraculous events. And notice what the text says. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in other words, it was this very time of year, heading into what we call Easter or Resurrection Sunday. Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover at the feast day. And the Bible says when they, that is when the crowd, saw the miracles which he did, many believed in his name. You see that word believed? That's the same root word for faith. Many had faith in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not, what's that next word? Commit. That's the same word. Jesus did not commit himself unto them. In other words, they had faith in his name, and Jesus said, you may have faith in my name, but I don't have faith in your faith. And then John tells us why Jesus did not have any faith in their commitment to him. Because he knew all men and did not need anyone to testify to him about a man because he knew what was in a man. Here's what John tells us. And students, I need you to listen to this very attentively. They believed in his name. Jesus did not believe in their belief. They had faith in his name, but Jesus did not have faith in their faith. We get an indication of that in the text. You see it right here on the screen. What was their faith in? And why did they have that faith in his name? Because he had done a lot of what? Miracles. Jesus had performed a lot of miracles. Look, that phone's not preaching. I'm preaching. Okay, you've heard a phone ring before. Listen. They had faith in Jesus because he could perform miracles. They were interested in what he could give them for this life. They had no interest in what he could give them for the life to come, and Jesus knew that. Let me give you a simple illustration. Imagine tonight that I had a pocket full of $100 bills and I was giving them away like candy bars. Calling one student after another up, and every student that came up, I said, "Do you have faith in me?" Yeah, I saw what you gave to him. I've got faith in you. I want what you just gave to him. Okay, here's a $100 bill, and everybody claps and oohs and ahs and hopes that their name is going to be the next one called out. And then I call you up and I say, "I've got something in my pocket for you. I want to know, first of all, do you have faith in me?" What do you think the answer would be? Mm-hmm. And Brother Lynn, let's say that I call you up. Do you have faith in me? Yeah. I saw all those $100 bills. I sure do. I want what's in that pocket for me. And I hand you a knife and I say, "Go home and plunge it into the chest of your son." You say, "I don't want to do that." "Well, I thought you had faith in me." Follow me. There were some who had faith in Jesus so long as he was giving them something that they wanted, but they didn't have faith in him when he required of them something they didn't want to give. And you might say, but God would never give somebody a knife and say, plunge it into the chest of their son, but he did. To Father Abraham, who is actually included in this text as an example of real, genuine, believing faith. So students, parents, if you only have a faith in a Jesus who can do something for you but never expects you to do anything for him, then you have a faith in a Jesus that is not real. And all the words spoken from your mouth won't change that. In light of that, I ask this question. Will your faith take you to heaven? James speaks in verse 14 about a futile, that is, a worthless declaration of faith. Secondly, we see it right here in the text. He references what I'm going to call a fatal deficiency of faith. James describes a faith that is bold in what it says, but weak as water in what it actually does. That is, when it comes to talking the talk, it's bold and grand and in your face. It wears the Christian t-shirts. It says, woman of faith. It says, it is well with my soul. It says all of these things. But when it comes to how it lives, something is missing. And that one thing that is missing from all of the other things that are present is actually a fatal flaw. In fact, he uses the word dead 3 times in this passage. I had you recite that word each time. Once, he's referring to a body that has no life in it. A body that the Spirit has left the body. And he says that the body without the Spirit is dead, and then 2 times he says, in the same way that a body, that maybe the heart's been removed, the brain has been damaged, and there's no more life in the body, in the same way that there's no life in that body, and that body is dead, he says, faith, doesn't matter what it looks like, if it doesn't have any work connected with it, that faith is a dead faith. When I was reading this again today in preparation, this word dead kind of leapt off the page to me because yesterday I had occasion to go to the Waycross Hospital and have some tests done, and it took me into what really was sort of a back passageway that connects some of the imaging where you get CAT scans and x-rays, that kind of thing, to the emergency room. And as I was walking to get my x-ray, I passed a was obviously a senior adult lady on a gurney, one of those, you know, beds with wheels on it that they put you in the back of an ambulance. You've seen those. And her face, her hair was matted with blood. Her face still had blood coming down it, and there was a nurse actually at that time, someone attending, trying to clean up just the blood stains from her face, and there were contusions and just severe bruising on the side of her face that seemed to me that they were obviously caused by whatever this accident was. They didn't appear like they'd been there a very long time. And I took all that in just a moment as I walked by her, and I whispered a prayer for her. I wasn't there, didn't know her, didn't know anything about it. That wasn't the appropriate time for me to stop, but I just whispered a prayer that God would bless her. And all this took maybe 2-3 seconds as I make maybe 3 or 4 more steps down the hallway, and there's a room just to my left. She was on the right-hand side, and off to my left, there was a lady stepping in, and she was just convulsively weeping, and she said, "They said Mama's going to make it, but I can't believe he's gone. Daddy's never coming back. He's dead." James uses that word and says, if you've got a faith, I don't care what it sounds like, what exterior look you can put on, if it hasn't changed you from the inside out, your faith is as dead as that man who passed away yesterday at the hospital. And if you think about the physical body, you can have an awful lot right about the body, and it only takes one thing to be wrong, and you'd be dead. Young people don't usually think about this, but the reality is one blood clot can take the most fit young man, the most able-bodied woman, and one cancer cell can begin to multiply. It's so microscopic, if you went to the doctor when it's beginning to kill you, the doctor can't even find it. Everything else looks great. Some of you have had occasion where maybe an aunt, an uncle, a grandparent perhaps, or even a mom or a dad comes in from the doctor and they thought they were fine, and they come back and they say, they told me that I've got this disease or that disease, and they may look as strong as an ox, but that one thing is fatal. James says that our profession, verbally, what we say, our profession of faith can be just like that. It can have an awful lot that looks good, acts good, sounds good, but if there's one problem with it, it's fatal. And he begins to identify exactly what that problem is. Five times in this text, he talks about faith with no works, or faith without works. You don't have to be a language expert to know that's just really saying the same thing a different way. Faith with no work, faith without works. And it doesn't matter what else may look good about the physical body. If there's no heart, the body is dead. The body may look strong, but if there's no brain, the body is dead. And I want to say it again, it's not the many things that are present that's the problem. It's the one thing that's absent that's the problem. And the one thing missing here is not a brain, it's not a heart, it's not a pancreas or a liver. The one thing missing here is works. Now, to be clear, he gives an example in verses 15 and 16. I want you to notice it again with me. If a brother or sister is without clothing and need of daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, yet you don't give them what's necessary for the body, what use is that? You remember a moment ago we all said, I'm a Volkswagen, and that didn't make you a Volkswagen, because the word that something is not the same as that thing. So imagine one night you're at home and somebody knocks on the door and you look out the door and it appears to be safe, and somebody's standing there shivering, and they say, I've broken down, and I'm wearing shorts and a little t-shirt, and I didn't come prepared to be out in this cold. It's going to be cold again tonight. This could happen tonight. And you look at them and you say, because I love you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, blanket. Is that word going to warm them up? Or they come to you and they say, I haven't eaten in days. I am so hungry. And you say, in the name of the Lord Jesus, because I love Jesus and I love you, Chick-fil-A sandwich. James says, if all you do is tell them something, but you don't do anything, that's of no use to them whatsoever. And he says, in the same way, verse 17, even so, or in the same way, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. You see, it doesn't matter what you said, because it's what you did, or in this case, what the person did not do, prove that the words themselves were dead. Now, drop down to verses 20 and 21. Or rather, verses 21 and 22. I want to show you an example that he uses here about Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of his work, his faith was perfected or made perfect. That word perfected or made perfect means that it was made complete. It was shown to be genuine. It was shown to be real. So I want you to notice this statement on the screen. What you do with the beliefs you say you have proves the validity or the invalidity of what you say. To be clear, you must make a profession of faith in Christ. For if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, Romans 10:9. But James tells us that the evidence that what we said was real is how we respond, how we behave, how we live after we say what we said we believe. Young people, you may not be aware of this, but Rolex watches are among the most expensive watches in the world. Today, I actually Googled Rolex watches, and I took this screenshot of the first three. You know how on Google it'll give you some shopping things? These were the first three that were returned. You see, obviously, the one on the left is $6,400. The one on the right, basically $22,000. But how about that one in the middle? You talk about a collector's item. I imagine at the right store at the right time, they'd probably let you have it for the basement rock bottom price of $940,000, which with tax would be well over $1 million. Now, the reason I told you that is because last week when my wife and I were walking from the Empire State Building, we were coming down Fifth Avenue, and you ladies, this is where Saks Fifth Avenue is, and there was a sweater, there was a mannequin in the window of one shop that just had a simple short sleeve red sweater for $345. I mean, you would probably buy it on sale at TJ Maxx for $899. And I don't mean $899, I mean $9. And a block or so down from that was what I will very graciously call a jewelry store. And they had a window filled with Rolex watches for anywhere from $10 to $50 each. Now, this next picture shows you one of those Rolex watches. I took a picture of it, and I don't know how clearly you can see it, but the Rolex logo, which is that little crown that's up at the top, it's not straight. It's leaning a little bit to the right. The statement Swiss made down at the bottom of the face, it's not centered either. And you can't really see it as well on this screen, but the little jewel that's supposed to represent the number 4 isn't the same color as the other green jewels. I thought, do they really expect me to believe that this is a Rolex? And I was about to walk away thinking this is just a scam, but then I looked at this sign. This next picture shows you a sign in that same window. The items in this window are 100% authentic. Oh, well, okay then. I feel better now, don't you? I mean, for a moment, I thought they were trying to sell a bunch of fake Rolex watches on Fifth Avenue in New York. But their declaration says, oh, these are all real. These are all absolutely authentic. And yet in the same way, there are a lot of professing Christians with little to no evidence of actual salvation. In fact, the evidence that we do see is like a crooked logo and a stone that's not the same color as the rest. What evidence we do have would actually give indication that it's not the real thing. And yet we walk around with a sign over our life that says, believe me, I'm 100% authentic. And James says we ought to do an examination of our lives to determine, is there any God-honoring work that would prove that my faith is genuine? So I ask you again, will your faith take you to heaven. Here in this text, he describes a futile declaration of faith. He describes a fatal deficiency. You got all this supposed faith, but no work to go with it. James says it's dead. And by implication, that kind of faith, he says, will not save you. But thankfully, he doesn't leave us just with the bad news. He gives us the good news in verses 21 through 26. And I want to label it a faithful demonstration of faith. Now, at the outset of this message, in the introduction, I reminded you that it's not a hallmark, that is, it's not a characteristic of my ministry and my preaching to try to make Christians doubt their salvation. Again, those of you who know me, you know that's not how I roll. That's not how I operate. I want to make Christians have confidence in their salvation. So whether you're lost or saved, if you say, Pastor, I came in, I thought I was saved. When you name those groups where you're saved and you know that you're saved, I say, that's the group that I'm in, but I don't know right now. Or maybe someone who you really weren't saved but thought you were, and now the Spirit of God is awakening you to that fact. If whatever situation you're in, you're thinking, well, how would I really know? James tells us what a faithful demonstration of faith really looks like. Before we go to the text, go back with me in your mind to that jewelry store in New York. Did you know that a reputable jeweler knows some of the telltale signs of real Rolex watches? They don't look for signs of the fakes. They study the evidence of the real thing. And they'll look at several things. For example, where is the serial number etched on that watch? What is the style or the type or quality of engraving? Because Rolex uses a very expensive engraving process that people who make $10 knockoff watches don't put the money in. They look for the smoothness of the movement of that hand as the timepiece begins to count the time. There are some telltale signs of the real thing. And in the very same way, verses 21 to 26, James gives us two examples of what real, genuine faith looks like. And what I want us to do in our closing few moments here is I want us to hold our life. And students, I promise you, earlier today, I did this same thing myself. Your pastor's not above the need to examine my own life and examine my own faith. I want us to hold our faith up beside the faith of the two examples he gives here and ask, is my faith like that? And by the way, I'm glad he gave two examples. He gives us an example of Abraham, and he gives an example of a woman named Rahab. And they represent everybody. There's a man and there's a woman, and you're one or the other. No matter what the culture may tell you, you're either this or you the other. So you got a man and you got a woman. Abraham was old. In fact, he was 75 years old when he got saved. Rahab, we presume by virtue of her profession, probably was not that old of a woman. Abraham was a very religious man. Rahab was anything but religious. Abraham would have been a billionaire by today's standard. Abraham was rich. Rahab was so poor. She had to sell her body to pay her bills. One was what we would now call a Jew. The other was a Gentile. And God saved them both the same. And students, the salvation of Abraham and Rahab are just a reminder as I move to close that nobody in this room is so good that you don't need to be saved, and nobody in this room is so bad that you cannot be saved. You haven't done so many good things that you don't need God to save you by His grace through faith, but hallelujah, you've not done so many bad things that God won't forgive you and save you tonight. These two give us a demonstration of faith. Notice with me, first of all, in verses 21 to 24, the faith of a famous patriarch. Abraham was a patriarch, and the Bible says, was not Abraham, I'm in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? And you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the work, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, that's a controversial statement. I don't have time to dig fully into it tonight. But suffice to say, the idea here of being justified by works speaks of being proven externally, of being justified in the sight of others, that others are able to see the demonstration that your life has been changed. It is in this sense that Abraham's justification by work is not speaking of his salvation, but of the proof of that salvation. He was proven to be justified because of his work. Now, again, I don't have time to develop this fully, but I want you to listen to it carefully nonetheless. Abraham was saved in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. But the Bible here says that his justification by work happened when he offered his son Isaac. Students, I'm not going to bore you with the math and the timeline tonight, but that was about 40 years after he was saved. He is saved and justified by faith around age 75. About age 115, though we can't be sure, he is justified by his works. And when he's 75 and he just places his faith in God, he is saved. When he does something with his salvation that others can see and hear about and know about, it proves that what he had said earlier was genuine. Now, I do not mean to imply that it ought to take you some 40 years to demonstrate your faith. I'm just pointing out that the proof of salvation, the work, comes after salvation. So simply put, in your case, is there any evidence that you could point to tonight that there's some proof or evidence in your life since the time that you say you were saved? Now, Abraham had evidence in his life between those two times for sure. But certainly, by the time he offers Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, the Bible says it was a demonstration, a justification by work. So we see it in the faith of a famous patriarch, but we also see it in the faith, I like this outline, the faith of a former prostitute. Verse 25, in the same way. In the same way. Your Bible may translate that as likewise. James is saying, hey, what I just taught you about Abraham's faith, it's the same thing with Rahab. I'm just going to give you another illustration to drive home the point. Verse 25, in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? That is, did she not demonstrate that she was genuinely saved when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now let me quickly remind you of this story. This is just ahead of the Battle of Jericho. You remember Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. Well, just ahead of that battle, Joshua sent in a couple of spies. They snuck into the city of Jericho to just kind of check things out. And while they are there, a woman who was living inside the wall, these are big walls, maybe a wall about as wide as this room, to tell you the truth. Chariots raced on the top of the walls of Jericho. And this woman had a room, a house inside the wall, and she hid these spies when the king's men came looking for them. She hid them in her house. And they came looking for her, and she hid them. And here's what she said to them. She said, I know who you are, and I've heard about your God. I've been here worshiping a false god, the false god of Jericho, the false god of the Canaanites, but I've heard that your God is the one true God. And we have heard about the great wonders that he's done. We've heard about the crossing of the Red Sea. We heard about how God provided for you in the wilderness. Bottom line, I've heard so many wonderful things about your God. Do you think it's possible that when you come to destroy the city, do you think that the God who had mercy on you would have mercy on me? And they said, we'll make this promise to you. If you'll take a red rope, a scarlet cord, a red colored rope or thread, hang it out the window of your house, because we'll go back and spread the word to the Israeli army. They don't know you, they don't know where you live, but we'll tell them, watch for the house with the red rope hanging out the window. If you'll hang that red rope out and get all your family inside that house where that red rope is, we won't destroy anybody in that house. And then they gave a warning. But now, if you don't do what we told you to do, if you get out in the street or you forget to hang that rope out, you know, your death is going to be your own fault. But now, if you get up under that red rope, which was a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ, if you'll put your faith in the God you say you believe in and demonstrate it. Do something that shows you mean what you say you believe. Then when judgment comes, it won't come to you. And the Bible says that if you don't have faith like that, faith that has some work attached to it, the chapter ends by saying faith without works is dead. It's been a few years ago, my friend Dr. Stephen Rummage was preaching at our student camp in the summer. Preaching actually on this same text, he closed with a story. It was the story of a young couple. Picture college age, young career age, if you will, And the guy, he was just out of school, didn't have a good job, but he wanted to get married. So he went down to one of these cheap jewelry stores and bought a real cheap ring. The gold wasn't real. It was gold plated. The diamond was a piece of glass. And he took her out to a rather inexpensive meal, got down on one knee, and he said, I'm not going to lie to you. This ring is not real. It's all I could afford. The gold's not real, the diamond's not real, but my love for you is very real. And if you'll be my wife, I'll commit my life to you. Loving him as she did, she accepted. They got married, had a few children. He rose on his job, got promotions, got better pay. And on their 20th anniversary, he had saved up some money, went this time to one of those fancy jewelry stores where they sold the good stuff. Bought her a real ring, took her out to a super nice restaurant, and at the appropriate time got down on one knee, and he said, you remember what 20 years ago was? I've been saving. This ring is real, as he popped open that velvet-colored box. The gold is real. This multi-carat diamond is real. I want you to wear this real ring. And as the story goes, she said, I appreciate it, but I'd rather keep this one. He said, what is it, the sentimental value behind it? She said, no. All my friends have seen me for years wearing this ring. That ring looks totally different than the ring I've had. And if I take this ring off and put that ring on, then all my friends will know that what I've had all these years wasn't real. Now, I can tell by the look on some of your faces, you're thinking, I don't think that story's real. That sounds like one of those made-up preacher stories. And I think you're right. Because you've got enough sense to know nobody would willingly hang on to something that they know is fake when something so valuable, costly, is being offered to them that's real by somebody who loves them so much. And tonight, students, the Lord Jesus is offering to you real, genuine salvation. And it is a free gift of grace, but it is a free gift of grace that will change your life.